Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 3. But before we actually read from chapter 3 in Matthew, let me first tell you about something that happened close to 19 years or so ago, probably 19 years and 3 weeks or so. I made an inquiry. I noticed that there was this young lady singing up in the choir at the church, at Kanky First Church, where I was going. And I just happened to be sitting beside a coworker friend of mine whose wife was also up in the choir next to and talking with this young lady beside her. And so I made an inquiry. Who is that gal up there beside your wife? What's her name? What is her story? And it was then that I found out her name was Lori, and she had just recently graduated from Olivet, which is why I remember that's, you know, early May when that happens. And I heard that along those, after that, that she was going to be going to California or Texas or somewhere. There was some sort of a job she was looking for and applying for, and she was hoping to move soon. And so that's what I heard. And upon hearing the news that she was looking to be going somewhere else, that's where my inquiry stopped. If she was on her way somewhere else in the immediate future, then there was no point in trying to bolster up courage for this shy and, very shy and quiet person at the time. No point in going through all of that stress if she's just going to be leaving soon. Now imagine my frustration when 4 months later I noticed that young gal was still up in the choir, still standing next to my coworker and friend's wife. So I inquired again. I thought you said that she would be leaving to go somewhere else for a job. And then he updates me and informs me that something had fallen through with the job she was hoping for, and so she was still here. So since I had expressed interest earlier, I thought it was up to him to let me know that the situation had changed, but he didn't, so I was a little upset with him. And as soon as I got the news that she was still in the area and didn't really have any plans at that moment to go anywhere, I decided I needed to start to bolster up my courage and develop a plan on getting to know her in person. And I have been getting to know her ever since. But that's not all. Along with the part of the process where I'm getting to know her, I have been also getting to know another collection of people, her family. No sooner did I start talking to Lori and meeting Lori than I started getting introduced to her mom and her dad and her brother. The things normal people do when you get in a relationship and you want people to be a part of your family. It's even a brand new dating relationship. Eventually, I would get introduced to aunts and uncles and grandparents and cousins and beyond. And that's just one part of her family. That's her mom's side of the family. I had to choose between which family picture to use. If you really want to sabotage a marriage relationship, go into that marriage with a posture towards the family and the in-laws and extended family that says, I have no interest at all in being with you or getting to know you. See how that works for you, because when you get married, if you've been married, you know you marry the family, every part of that family, the dysfunction, the normal, everything in between. When you marry someone, you marry their family. Over the past 19 years, I've had a growing appreciation and love for Lori's family, which has grown precisely because I've gotten to know them more and more over this time. I've gotten to know them through her in many ways. Lori wants me to know her family as much as possible. And Lori wants me to spend time with her family whenever she goes to see them. She doesn't go to the family and just want to go by herself. And for the times when I can't go, I know she's usually upset. She'd rather me be with her too. She wants me to know them. She wants me to be with them. And over the past 4 years, it has been a little bit more of a challenge because my weekends are not at all what they used to be. Earlier in our marriage, it was much more of a routine thing for us to spend time with her family for all of the special occasions. Thanksgiving, Christmas, Easter, birthdays, anniversaries. And as family has spread out over the years, and they've spread out quite a bit since we got married, it just hasn't been the same being able to spend time with them. Those gatherings with her family were always an extremely wonderful time, even for an outsider like me, being grafted in with Lori's family and as a new person in the family, I was still allowed to be a part of all those special occasions. And being an outsider on the inside, I got to see all of the family dynamics that were going on long before I ever made an inquiry. And so let's go ahead and read from Matthew chapter 3. Go ahead and stand with me as I read today. I'm going to read verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and have a seat. Now, even though the passage we just read this morning is not one of the assigned lectionary passages for this particular Sunday, I'm not sure it's even possible to talk about the Holy Trinity on a Trinity Sunday and not at least read the baptism scene where we have all three persons of the Trinity present. In fact, as often as possible when reading Scripture, we should always be thinking of the ways in which all three persons of the Trinity are present in various circumstances and automatically outside of and beyond the extremely special circumstances we usually automatically think of, like Jesus' baptism. A major reason why it is difficult for many people to even attempt to describe the Trinity is because it's easy to have a one-track mind, a situation where you can only see one person of the Trinity at a time, where we only see God the Father powerfully creating the world and everything in it, as if Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are simply spectators waiting on deck for their time to shine. In spite of they're just watching what's going on. They're waiting for their time later on. As if God the Father then steps to the side, as Jesus then steps up to the plate and takes his turn being the primary mover and shaker for the next 30 plus years until his work is done. And then it becomes the primary job of the Holy Spirit to bring the biblical narrative to a resounding and conclusive victory. That kind of a reading of Scripture where you only see one person at a time through most of Scripture is not just unhelpful, but wrong. And the older I get and the more I learn, the more I see just how unhelpful and wrong it is. I say that as someone who has realized along the way at very specific points in my life that my faith relationship was out of balance. There are two books in particular that helped bring about the realization in my own spiritual life that I did not know God the Father or God the Holy Spirit nearly as much as I knew my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The first book, The Furious Longing of God by Brennan Manning, took me into the arms of my Heavenly Father in a way that I had never known previous. Even though I had been a Christian for many years, that book brought me into the arms of my Father. At that point in my life when I read that book, I had known Jesus and loved Jesus for a long time, but I did not know his Father the way that Jesus wants all of us to know his Father. And later on, I read the book Forgotten God by Francis Chan, which brought me to the realization that much of what I was doing with my life up until that point was dependent on me and my own energy and my own areas of giftedness. I did not have a deepening relationship with the Holy Spirit. Power was lacking in my life because even though my life was grounded in Christ, it had not yet grown into a deeper relationship with the rest of the triune family. It was as if I was married to Jesus, but I wasn't showing up to the family gathering that was taking place. I was oblivious to the dynamics that were happening between the Father, Son, and Spirit because much of my focus was only and always on Jesus and the life he lived, and the life that I'm called to live as a reflection of his life. But here's the problem with that. You cannot live a life that is reflective of the life of Jesus. You cannot live that kind of life that Jesus lived without an understanding of and a relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. They are working together in a holy and perfect union in a way where the life and the works of Jesus are not in isolation from the life and the work of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. So what I'd like to do today is talk about three particular items that directly correspond to the three persons of the Trinity that work in unison together. Three important things that we all need to know about God that we learn through the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Things that I've just been learning as we go along. And the first item is something that for me was the very first transformational thing I ever learned about God. learned in an experiential way, not just something I heard. God is personal. Whatever you consider to be your personal space around you, God wants to be with you in that space. Instead of being distant and separate from creation, God became flesh and dwelt among us in Christ Jesus. God walked in our shoes. God experienced the fullness of our humanity, the good, the bad, the joy, and the pain, birth and death. God experienced it all. And while there are many religions that believe in a God or in multiple gods, Christianity is the only religion that believes in a truly personal God. The God who is revealed in and through the life of Christ is a God who has united himself with creation in an intimate and personal way. This is probably why people tend to connect to Jesus in a more easy and familiar way than they do with the Father or the Spirit. When we think of the personal and intimate relationships we have with our fellow human beings, those personal and intimate relationships have a face and they have a voice, and we can visualize the people we have those relationships with. Those fellow human beings are people who can put an arm around you when you're grieving. They are people you can share a meal with. They are people you can celebrate with. Just the other day on Friday night, Laura and I got together with some very special good friends of ours, and we enjoyed a meal and conversation. They are our personal friends, and we have personal interactions with them. The fact that Jesus had and has a body, and the fact that we can read and envision Jesus living his life in personal ways in connection with his family and his disciples and others, is probably why we say things like having a personal relationship with Jesus, and saying that feels more natural than saying having a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit or having a personal relationship with God the Father. We connect personal with the bodily people we connect with. If someone is just a digital name, and there are lots of digital names out there in the social media world and virtual online world, people we've never ever met before, it's difficult to consider those kinds of people our personal friends. An online relationship may be meaningful, but it's still a far cry from being personal. There's something special about the ability to physically be together, and that's what we have in Jesus. And when it comes to Jesus becoming flesh and being able to physically be with us, the Father and the Spirit were not mere spectators. They were actively involved in that particular process. When Mary gets the news from an angel about what's going to happen to her in the coming months, what she is told is that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and she would conceive a child. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, we read that all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The Father and the Spirit were very much an active part in the incarnational work that revealed God as a personal God. And in so doing, their work in that whole incarnation thing in Jesus' birth reveals two other important attributes about our triune God. The fact that Jesus' birth was foretold long in advance through the prophets lets us know that God becoming flesh was not a mere accident. It wasn't a spontaneous whim where God in his boredom thought, hey, let's do something new today. Let's do something different to shake things up. It wasn't anything like that at all. Jesus' birth was a precise and purposeful event in a long line of purposeful events. Other prophecies regarding being in the family line of David and being from the root of Jesse show that God's purposes had been intermixing with the activities and affairs of human beings since the very beginning. The story of the Bible is a story that is going somewhere and not in some sort of random, crazy, haphazard way. There is a divine purpose that weaves its way through everything we read in Scripture. God being purposeful means that God is not a God of chaos, but of order, which is what we see in Genesis chapter 1 with the creation description. An intentional and purposeful God where there is a place for everything and everything in its place. When God purposefully made this world that we live in, he made it perfectly. Move it just a little closer to the sun and we would burn up. Move it just a little bit further away and we would freeze. And when God purposefully made human beings, our bodies are organized in miraculous and perfect ways. There are so many systems at work in our bodies performing vital roles for our survival every second of our lives. Jobs that are outside the realm of our ability to even control them and beyond our ability to understand them. Our bodies that God created are amazing. And at the same time, there are plenty of times where we do not see or understand God's purposes. And because of sin and brokenness, there are plenty of things that happen outside of the desires and purposes of God. But even though we may not be able to discern God's purpose, we can still trust in God's purposefulness. And even though things happen outside of God's purposes, there's no situation that's beyond redemption, no situation that cannot be brought back in line with God's persistent purpose. When Jesus made his journey to Jerusalem, knowing that forsakenness and death were just around the corner, he did so trusting in God the Father's purpose, trusting that his Father's purpose was good, even when things looked far from good. God's purposefulness brings a growing level of peace into my life, a kind of peace that does not require conflict or complications to be absent in order to experience that kind of peace. A kind of peace that can flourish even in an imperfect, broken world as it is today, knowing that when all is said and done, God's purpose is good and he will bring it to completion. In John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." The life of Jesus originated with his Father. The work and the purposes of his Father informed everything he did. And at the same time, what Jesus did was informed by the Father. It was empowered by the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was conceived in a virgin womb, the Holy Spirit was there. When Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit was there. When Jesus was led into a desert to be tempted for 40 days, the Holy Spirit was there. When Jesus was dying on a cross, the Holy Spirit was there. When Jesus was resurrected from a tomb, the Holy Spirit was there as well. There is no pathway for following Jesus and living like Jesus that can be independent or happen independently of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit had fingerprints all over the life of Jesus, then the Holy Spirit needs to have fingerprints all over our lives as well. The work that the Father was doing and the work that Jesus was doing and the work that Jesus has for his church to be doing is a work fueled by the Holy Spirit. Attempts to do that work by any other means will fizzle out and fade away because a spiritual life and a spiritual mission require spiritual fuel. In order for our lives individually and as a community to line up with God's purposes, we have to do as it says in Galatians chapter 5. We need to live by the Spirit. When the activities of our lives are fueled by our own passions and desires, things go off the rails pretty quickly, as Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 detail. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. A life fueled by the flesh. A life that is contrary to the life lived by the Spirit. The Spirit empowers an altogether different kind of life. A life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And while we may pray for and desire for God to do some big attention-grabbing displays to get the attention of our world, it may just be that the most powerful testimony to the power of God that the world needs to see is for God's people to live that kind of a fruit-filled, Spirit-empowered life. A transformed heart and life is a powerful testimony. Kindness in a cruel world is a powerful testimony. Self-control in a consumer-obsessed world is a powerful testimony. Gentleness in a verbally abusive world is a powerful testimony. While the power of creation and the power of resurrection may grab our attention more easily, the power of the Holy Spirit to sustain holy lives in an unholy world is an everyday kind of miracle. I'm eternally thankful for the personal, purposeful, and powerful God I've gotten to know over the course of my life. A God who knows me, a God who knows what he's doing when he's doing things, and a God who has the power to bring all of what he is doing to perfect completion. My life would not be the same without the joint effort and the combined influence of the Father, Son, and Spirit. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, we're going to be closing with this song, They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love. It's a song we've sung before. It's a wonderful song. The love that we are going to be singing about does not originate with us. The love that we're going to be singing about and the love that we are called to put on display for the world is a love that has God as its source. God is love, and God's love is personal, purposeful, and powerful. God doesn't love us from a distance. God loves us up close. No one here is an accident. You were created with a purpose, and you are loved on purpose as well. And the love is powerful enough to transform us from the inside out, from our internal passions and desires to our outward actions and words, transformed into people who stand out in this world by their love. Go ahead and stand this morning as we sing.